before we read this section, if I give you the outline. So I'm passing that out right now. And, you know, it helps if you know, did everyone get a few extras there for a minute? If you know where he's going, if you know what the major topics are, it may help you to keep a focus. You know, Isaiah, we've seen it before many times, but with the poetry, with the nature of the material, it's sometimes difficult to follow. So look at the outline, and I'll just direct your attention first to the top part of the page, where I'm giving you the broad outline. And I know I gave you this last week, and I'll put it on here next, but I never want to lose the forest, as it were, right? We're looking at trees, but I want to remember this is, Isaiah didn't write a verse. He didn't even write a chapter. I read this week, really good article. I should forward it. I should let you know how to read it online. Really good article on how to read the Bible. It's more like why or how people read the Bible poorly. And one of the things he says is people read a chapter a day for a verse a day, and they're not connecting it to what's all going on, and it's real easy to miss what's going on and to find something which is going on which isn't really going on. That makes, you know, you're like, I mean, that's a really great, neat thought, but Isaiah had no intention of saying what, you know, we have just made it to say by virtue of poorly reading and you know, isolating and kind of making it mean what we want it to mean. But so here the forest is the I wasn't going to walk through this here, but you can read that and see. We're looking here at the B and C as I've numbered them. Judgment decreed for leaders and the people. That's the big section of today. It's judgment passage. It's descriptive of some of the religious practices. And then the next section there is restoration. You know, this is the way Isaiah and a lot of the prophets work. They'll give judgment, then they'll pronounce hope. Right? And the judgment is for those who don't respond. The hope is for those who do respond. I entitled this chapter, this section here. Here's what I didn't entitle it. I didn't entitle it "The Wicked and the Righteous." It seems to me there's two categories of people, as expressed here: the wicked and the contrite. And there's really no righteous, right? I mean, in Scripture, there's none righteous. No, not one. There are broken people. There are people who recognize their sin, recognize their need for God's righteousness. Any righteousness that we have is the righteousness of God. So that's the second part. And a famous verse, or a familiar verse anyway, there in chapter 57, verse 15. So look at the more detailed outline now at the bottom, and maybe I'll walk through this because I know, you know, we're not going to have time to walk through everything verse by verse. But I've broken down this unit into two parts. The first part, I just mentioned the judgment part is number one, and restoration. Judgment is decreed for the leaders and the people. Now look there under number A. The first four verses that we read are going to be condemning the leaders. It calls them shepherds. If you're not familiar with that metaphor, it can lead you astray, but here's just a helpful thing. A lot of times in the Old Testament, it refers to leaders as a shepherd. This can be confusing because you think when it talks about David as a shepherd, and you think, oh yeah, that's because he was out tending his father's flocks. And he was, but he was the shepherd of God's people. And in Ezekiel 34, it says that God is going to raise up his servant David to replace the wicked shepherds. The shepherds are the wicked leaders, and God's going to raise up David, not the dead David, but David's greater descendant to replace them. And of course, we know that's the Messiah. And when Jesus shows up, John 10, what does he say? This he makes his point. The guy, the online article I mentioned to you, who says, have people read the Bible poorly. He makes this observation as well that interesting how it ties in here. But in John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." That's not just what we think it means. Jesus is a good guy, and he's, you know, a kind leader. It's also Jesus saying, you remember Ezekiel 34? I'm that guy. I'm the servant David who's going to replace the wicked shepherds. They knew that. They knew these passages about the shepherds in Zechariah 11. There's another one which talks about, well, there's something really good there, not today. With a shepherd, God gives the people a shepherd, and they reject him. They pay him 30 shekels of silver. Mm-hmm. Interesting things going on there. But okay, so moving along here. That's the first four verses that we're going to read. The shepherds are wicked, and he says it so much better than I could ever say. I mean, we'll see. The way he compares them to dogs. Okay, so then the next couple verses. And you're probably maybe familiar with this idea, maybe even quoted from this verse. I don't know if it's anywhere else in Scripture, but the idea that the righteous die to be spared judgment, to be spared the evil of the world. I feel like I've heard that quoted. I don't know if it's at a funeral or I don't know. But then the next section is a long section. This is a little bit graphic. I guess we only have one minor in the room today, so Jonathan won't understand it, but it's not too bad. There are worse parts in Scripture, but it describes the idolatrous practices of the Israelites. It may be it's one of the best in the whole Bible for telling, you know, when they didn't go to the temple and they went to the high place, what was going on there, and it wasn't. Wasn't good. Then there's a little conclusion there about exhorting people to trust in the Lord. You know, the goal here is he's not trying to describe these things. So which the way that I have in my experience as a student and teacher for many years is, oh, this is really helpful to understand the history. Right? People write papers and dissertations on the Canaanite religion practices Isaiah doesn't care to give us a description. He wants to change hearts, and he wants to say, stop doing this iniquity and instead trust in the Lord. Now, the last portion there, the verses Roman numeral number 2, restoration is promised to those who are contrite. He's going to say, A, the Lord lives with the one who's contrite, that familiar verse there, and then the Lord forgives the one who mourns. Jesus, I think, is talking about these verses in the Sermon on the Mount. David read from the Sermon on the Mount a few minutes ago. The verse is just ahead of the ones that David read. Blessed are the meek and such, I think, are connected here. And, which, by the way, well, I'm kind of teaching ahead of time, but I'll just say it. Sometimes people think in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is saying, you have heard it said, like, the Old Testament, boo, but I'm going to tell you, true, you know, whatever. Jesus understands the Old Testament, and he's saying, you have heard it said, that's the rabbis, but I'm going to tell you what God really meant in the Old Testament. So, the Sermon on the Mount and other places as well is the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. So, for instance, when it says, this is off it, but you know, you've heard us, you know, do not murder, as if to say, as long as you don't actually stick the knife in, then you're good. It doesn't matter about your heart. That is so wrong. I mean, that is not Old Testament teaching at all. It's not, those who would say, like, Old Testament's about externals and the New Testament's about internals, they haven't read it. They haven't read the Old Testament, or they don't understand it. And you see that here. I mean, God cares about the heart, and then it ends up with, but if you don't repent, if you are not contrite, you will be judged. And there's a new There's a new book out now. It's all the rage in the blogosphere. What's going on in the Christian world? But a book that a major evangelical pastor is saying there's no hell. Love wins. That's the title. Love, because love wins, there's no judgment of the wicked. Well, let's see if Isaiah agrees. Well, let's break it up into some few of you to read this section. That was a long introduction, but hopefully it'll make it easier to follow along here. How can we do this? Maybe it'll take about three readers. So with the first, who could be the first reader? Okay, Charlotte, if you'll read chapter 56, verse 9 through chapter 57, verse 2. And then a second reader? Okay, Sharon, if you'll read 57, verse 3 through 13. And then the last reader, Vicki, if you'll take chapter 57, verse 14 through 21. Go ahead.
All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who has walked in his upright way.
But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. You have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, that they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain.
Build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those near and far, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
It is, like I said, a longer section, and there's a good bit of judgment in there, which isn't always pleasant to hear, but valuable in different ways. I think we'll proceed here just looking at it section by section, and with time, I'm just going to maybe draw your attention to a couple of things, spend 3-4 minutes on each section, and try and keep moving so we don't... someone can say something about the last section as well. But the first section here, the first four verses, chapter 56 now, 9 through 12, it's about the failure of the leader. So I talked about the shepherd idea already. These Israel's watchmen, I mean, this is maybe even more specific, not just leaders in general, but maybe the prophets. But you see the picture here where these are the guys who should be on the tops of the city walls looking out, right? Ready for any danger coming. And what are they doing, right? They're laying around. They're not looking. They're taking a nap. They're looking forward to tomorrow so they can drink even more beer and wine. I'd spend a little bit more time on this if it was a pastor's conference, you know, or a leader's session and talking about the need to be a faithful watchman. One application for those who aren't leaders in this regard is to choose leaders that aren't like this. Don't go to churches where the leaders are not watchmen. Don't submit to their leadership in... Maybe you don't want to read books written by guys who are embracing the modern form of what these guys are doing. It's not popular to be a teacher or a pastor who's issuing warnings. And I know that, I don't know it from my own, but from someone I'm associated with and see their ministry and the criticism for, and this guy, he's just negative. Well, I think he's trying to protect the flock. And I'm not going to say that he does it right all the time, but probably the guy who's never warning the flock. That's one thing I appreciate about this church and Jeff. I think he does a very good job of teaching us true doctrine, warning us of dangers. And so any other thoughts on those verses? I like the imagery there. I mean, I like that you got these dogs and they can't even bark. I mean, you know, it's and they're just so foolish and just so self-absorbed, and all they care about is drinking their beer and their wine and just like, oh, tomorrow it'll be even better. And just, I mean, it's sad, but it's a powerful language. You know, verses 1 and 2 there of chapter 57, I don't know that I have a whole lot to say about that. There's a couple questions about interpretation, but one thing that's clear is that the righteous people in that day were dying. Nobody really cared, really knew. They weren't thinking about it. And Isaiah's saying, but in fact, it's a blessing for them because they're spared the evil. Well, there was a... what's this? There's a story I just remember. The first king of the northern kingdom of Israel is Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first. He had a son. His son got sick. Jeroboam sent his wife to go to the prophet, a blind prophet. This is the story's in 1 Kings 14. And... To say, hey, our son's sick, what's going to happen, can you help us? She disguises herself, which is interesting since he's a blind prophet. But she puts on a disguise so he won't know who she is. She knocks on the door, he says, come in, Mrs. Jeroboam. He knows exactly what it is. And he says, your son's going to, says, The moment you set foot on the threshold of your house, your son's going to die. So you think, well, that was a bad mission. But the prophet went on. Here's the point I'm going to tie it in here is the prophet said it's good for him that he's going to die. Because the rest of your family, if they die in the field, they're going to be eaten by birds. And if they die in the city, they're going to be eaten by dogs. Or something like that. So he was, and it says it explicitly. He says it there. It's because this son who's sick and now going to die, because there was something good in him. So the Lord's being gracious to him, so that he dies now and doesn't suffer this horrible judgment later. That's a good start. I should write that down because I didn't come across it in my study, and it didn't occur to me. I have a pen. I guess I'll just write it right down here. Okay, any other thoughts on that section? Well, then the next section, this is the longest, sort of the center part of our unit today. This description of the... Is it idolatry or is it adultery that's going on here? The answer is yes. I think somewhere here I put in, actually one of the questions at the very last page, a question to consider, I put idolatry hyphen adultery because there's a lot of similarities, and a lot of times the Lord uses the imagery of adultery, physical adultery, to reflect their spiritual adultery, which is idolatry, right? Not worshiping the Lord with whom they've made a covenant, a commitment, marriage vows, as it were. Now they're off chasing other gods. They're faithless to the Lord. But here, I think this is more. It's more than just an extended metaphor here. It's also a literal description of the nature of the practices. So if you want to know what this pagan religion was like, you read these verses and you find out. For instance, verse 5, you burn with lust among the oaks. We don't need to go too far into some of this, but it may be helpful to understand that a couple of basic things about this religious adultery that God so hated, and two, we can sometimes question God's judgment. Say, man, God, that was really harsh. Like, you just killed all these people, and you just carried them off into exile. And God, did you really have to? Yes. Okay. When you understand the nature of sin, then you appreciate, you understand, you recognize the need for that judgment. That's the same thing too. Forgive me for coming back to this. This new book just came out, published by HarperCollins, by Rob Bell, Love Wins. There is no hell. But there's no hell because you don't understand sin. You don't understand the gravity of sin. You don't understand how it offends a holy God. Nobody likes the idea of hell. Nobody relishes talking about it. Nobody wants anybody to face that. But Scripture teaches it, and it makes perfect sense when you understand just how violated God is by man's sin. So, what are they doing? They're going among the oaks. If you go to Israel today, and I hope you will go to Israel, not today, but next year or the year after. I'm sure Trinity's going to have another trip. Everybody's going to come back so excited and say, you've got to go. You'll see a lot of pine forests. And you've got to erase those out of your minds because Israel didn't have pine. That's all modern reforestation. They planted those because they didn't like the barren land, and they wanted to get trees fast, and pine trees grow really. But most of the trees back then were of an oak variety, and they would go up to a high place, a hill, where there were maybe a more prominent oak tree, and it says they would burn with lust, and they would open their, they would make their bed, verse 7. They would actually be involved in sexual acts to as part of the religion. That was like, that was my duty, you know. Indulge their flesh, their lusts. But this is what God wanted me to do. And they grounded their thinking. They would justify it by saying, well, Baal, he's God. He's the God of the rain. Well, the way that the earth is fertilized is if the Baal male god comes together with Asherah the female god, and they come together, and then the earth becomes fertile. So we've got to provoke them, as it were. We've got to get them jealous. So we'll do it down here so that they'll do it up there, and then we'll have, you can see how, right, man creates a religion that meets his desires. And then, and I don't know if this ties in exactly, how it ties in, but they would have children. The people would have children. They would sacrifice their children to these pagan gods. We know that. In Kings, it says that there names two kings, specifically, who sacrificed their children in the fire. Anybody know? I might have mentioned this here in the last, you know, 3 or 4 years, because it's kind of an interesting little reality. Who are the two kings? Who? Manasseh. What other? Ahaz. So those are just names. Who cares? Not quite. One of them was Hezekiah's father, and the other was Hezekiah's son. Those are the two kings. Hezekiah's father and Hezekiah was one of the most righteous kings that they had, but he was, you know, bracketed by the most wicked of kings. And they would sacrifice their children. They thought, you know, this is going to please the gods, or we don't know. That's a tough thing, is knowing what they're thinking. How do we know what these people were thinking when they did these wicked acts? We don't have their Bible, the Canaanite Bible. And I say the Israelites were doing Canaanite practices when they did these things. I use the word Canaanite there, but we have this. So most of what we know comes from, you know, reading here about, you know, what God is condemning. So there's a lot that's not here. You know, Isaiah wasn't trying to explain that, but it's an interesting quote. I don't read most of these to you just for time, and I know you can read it yourself, but I just want to mention one here. It's on the bottom of the second page. There is a connection to today. It's not an exact duplicate, but it is. Well, you'll see here. I'm just going to read here. Those who set themselves aflame with desire, right, thinking about these guys going up on these high places, in order to ensure that desire is met, will always mistake means and ends. I was going to explain here. For instance, godly children are the end, and the means is sexual desire. But if you allow the gratification of that sexual desire to become the end, what about the children? The children are no longer the end. The children are just an unfortunate, unhappy consequence. Okay, I'm not reading there. Continue. And the children that God has given will be sacrificed on every altar available as a means to the end. So you can see back then, if they're just interested in their passions, well, we've got these children that come, and we'll sacrifice them to the God. And we don't know exactly if that's their thinking, but I added in here a footnote. I don't always quote footnotes, but he connects it, Oswald does, to the modern day. Although the practice has become more subtle, it is no less prevalent today than it ever was. Every day, children are sacrificed on the altars of greed, lust, achievement, and power, just as surely as if they had been placed in the red-hot arms of Molech, who's this ancient god. You can see connections there, I think, with modern lifestyles and work practices and abortion and more. Well, let's move on then to the last section. I told you we'd have to go fast here. And hopefully, too, we're not under, you know, one of my goals, not to explain everything to you, but to stir your own desire and passion for God's Word so that you'll study this or other past passages more and more on your own. Then the last section here, beginning in verse 14. Let's just go to verse 15. This is a very good and helpful verse. In fact, Oswalt says here, I'm going to actually quote him twice now in one day. He says it's one of the top of page 4, one of the finest one-sentence summations of biblical theology in the Bible. So what is this? This packs it all together. Verse 15. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. Stop here. But everything it's been talking about so far in this verse is God's transcendence, His otherness. God is exalted. He is beyond us. He is holy, which means separate in every way. So what do you expect it to say next? So good luck, guys. You're on your own. This God cannot connect with you. He cannot help you. That's not what it says. It says, you believe that. I'm only our God. No other. Not Muhammad's God. Not the Hindu God, the Buddhist God. None of them. Nobody could fathom this. The God who lives in a high and holy place, he says, also I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So time is up. The clear message here is that God seeks the one whose heart is broken, the one who is lowly, right? The theme throughout all of Scripture, God humbles those who exalt themselves and He exalts those who humble themselves. Here it says He comes and lives with those who humble themselves. And you can recall just a few chapters before, we know how He can do it. How can He come and live? I mean, I'm sorry, God. I can be humble. I can be broken. That's not enough, because I'm still sinful. But Isaiah's already explained that the servant came and my sin was laid upon Him. He, the servant, Jesus, was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. I have peace because He took my punishment. And if He doesn't take my punishment, look at the end of the chapter. There is no peace. There's no peace now, and there's no peace in eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word. It's encouraging to those who are broken over their sin, who recognize that we can do nothing to merit Your favor, to merit life, that our sin has eternally separated us from You apart from the sacrifice of Your Son. So we thank You deeply and desperately for that, and we pray that we might continue to live that way, which is appropriate for redeemed sinners, and that is to be contrite, to be lowly in spirit. We thank You for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As we leave, Bob and Marianne, it's great to have you. Next.